This summer, in his Bible Conference ministry, Dr. John F. Walvoord gave several important messages on biblical prophecy. We have made copies of the two most requested messages for friends like you. This message is entitled, Signs of the Lord's Return, in which he gives an overview of biblical prophecy.
I want to read tonight from Matthew chapter 16, first three verses. Matthew 16. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came and, testing him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Now what Christ is referring to is that in his life, in his teaching, in the miracles he was performing, he was fulfilling precisely what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do when he came. And here were the religious leaders who should have been the first to catch on that these were his credentials, and yet so blind to the signs of the times. They just didn't know that he was indeed the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. Now we're living in unusual days today. You don't have to be a deep Bible student to sense that there is a movement in our times that is very unusual. Even secular prophets, and there are such, who try to predict the future without reference to the Bible, but simply by extending the trends of our day, are telling us that something is about to happen. They have no agreement as to what that something is, except that they be it'll be catastrophic. It'll be something very dramatic. It'll be something that is worldwide. They sense that our times are heading into something that is very unusual. Now the question we ask as Christians, of course, is the question of whether these signs are pointing to the coming of Christ for his own. But we obviously have a problem. The prophecies that Christ gave, that he would come again, receive his disciples to himself, were delivered almost 2,000 years ago. And the centuries have come and gone, and seemingly nothing has happened. And modern liberals, who distrust prophecy anyway, say that Christ was sincere, but he was mistaken. Obviously, people who die don't come back. Now, we believe as Christians that they are wrong, because Christ was not an ordinary person. He not only died, but he rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And he wasn't just a man, he was God. And while it's very unusual for a person who once lived to revisit the earth and come back, in the case of Christ, that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, the Bible has many references to the second coming of Christ. In the last book, the book of Revelation, has to do with this. It describes his coming to set up his kingdom. But relatively few passages talk about another event that we call the rapture of the church that we considered this morning. An event that's different than the second coming, because instead of Christ coming from heaven to earth to stay in the sphere of earth, as he will do in his formal second coming, the scriptures reveal that first, before this event, and some years before this event, Christ is going to come to take his own out of the world. And every Christian who has died will be resurrected. And every Christian who is living will be translated. We will be suddenly changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air and go to heaven. And those who are living will go to heaven without experiencing death. Now, this was true back in the first century, and as it's presented by Christ, it was a truth that could be fulfilled any time. He assured the Thessalonians that Christ might come in their lifetime. They might not have to wait until death to be rejoined to their loved ones who had died. And so it has been down through the centuries. And people who have read the Bible and believed the Bible have through all these centuries been anticipating the possibility that Christ might come any day. But 1900 years have elapsed. What makes us think that we're any nearer to it now than we were hundreds of years ago? Are there any signs of the rapture? Now here we meet a very strange situation. The Bible never gives us signs of the rapture of the church. It never tells us to look for something first and then the rapture. It always tells us to look for the coming of the Lord. We're to look for Him, not for signs. Now, if there are no signs of the rapture, how then can there be signs for the rapture? How can we know it's near? Well, it seems difficult at first, but it's really quite simple. What we are seeing in the world today are not signs of the rapture. What we are seeing are signs of preparation for events which will follow the rapture. And if we're seeing preparation for major prophetic events that follow the rapture, then logically, if the rapture is first, the rapture itself could be very near. And as a matter of fact, the Bible gives us a great deal of prophecy about the period between the rapture and Christ's second coming to set up His kingdom. In fact, there's hardly any other period in history, with the possible exception of the lifetime of Christ Himself, where there's more detailed prophecy, more events that have to be fulfilled before Christ's second coming can take place. Now, as we look at our present world, what I'd like to present tonight is that our present world is exactly what we would expect it to be if, as a matter of fact, Christ was coming tonight. In other words, the stage is set for the drama of human events that will occur after the rapture of the church. Now, perhaps we can put it in this setting. I wrote a book some years ago on the Thessalonian epistles. And in the book, I used an illustration of a man who's walking down the street in November, and he meets a friend who has done his Christmas shopping early. His arms are full of Christmas presents. And when he sees the Christmas present, he says, "My, Thanksgiving must be close." What kind of logic is that? Well, it's not that difficult. We all know that Thanksgiving is a month before Christmas. And the people are starting to get ready for Christmas, and they certainly do it very early these days. Then Thanksgiving, which is a month before Christmas, could be very, very near. Now, it's in that frame of reference that we come to what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about signs of the rapture. We're talking about signs of major events that will follow the rapture. Now, what are some of these signs? Well, a full study of this would be far beyond the bounds of a single sermon. But let me outline what I believe is going to happen. Supposing the rapture of the church took place tonight, and every Christian in the world suddenly disappeared. The Bible doesn't comment on it, but you can be sure that it would create quite a stir. After all, there are some Christians in prominent places. Many of us believe our president is a Christian. Other prominent members in public life and in business life are Christians. And for them to suddenly disappear is certainly going to raise some questions. And from a biblical standpoint, while the Bible doesn't comment on that, it does indicate that once the rapture of the church takes place, that things begin to really happen in rapid fire succession. Everything follows very, very quickly. Now, one of the first things that's going to happen, according to the Bible, is that there will emerge in the Middle East a 10-nation group banded together as a political unit. From a biblical standpoint, it will constitute a revival of the ancient Roman Empire. It is anticipated in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, and again, it's anticipated in Revelation chapter 13. It pictures it as a beast with 10 horns. And in Daniel, we are told specifically that the horns represent 10 kingdoms or 10 kings. Now, we do not know the names of these countries, but from a biblical standpoint, they are going to be a revival of the ancient Roman Empire, and accordingly, we would assume that would include Italy, the capital country, as well as the other major countries of the Mediterranean world, and possibly some of the oil-rich countries of the world. Now, out of this 10-nation group will emerge a human leader who is going to gain control of 3 of these 10 countries. This is mentioned in Daniel 7, 8, where he's called a little horn that uproots 3 of the 10 horns. And it seems, though the Bible doesn't say it directly, that he gains control over all 10 countries. And once he has consolidated his political position, he is in a position to do something politically about the Middle East. You see, one of the big troubles in the Middle East today is they do not have any leadership. The Arab states are all at odds among themselves. They don't have any unified program or one person to follow. What they desperately need is a common leader. And when this man emerges, he's going to fill that vacuum. And once he gets to power, he's going to attempt to settle the number one problem of the Middle East, and that is what to do with Israel. And he is going to impose a peace treaty on Israel. It may not be entirely Israel's liking, but apparently it's going to put at rest the tensions that now exist in the Middle East. The treaty is mentioned in Daniel 9:27, where we're told that it's going to be for a period of 7 years, or 1 week, as the authorized version puts it, 1-7. But in fact, everybody agrees that this unit is here. Now, this is going to bring a rapid change to the Middle East. Temporarily, at least, there is peace. And Israel has achieved what it wants so desperately. A place of security, supposedly, in the promise of this Middle East ruler. Well, things go on for about 3.5 years of the 7, and then something dramatic happens. And Bible students are not all agreed as just what happens. But one possibility, one probability, is that the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be fulfilled. These two chapters describe a strange war where Russia and some of her allies attacked Israel, apparently a bid to conquer the Middle East, and apparently also an attack upon this Middle East ruler who seems to be anti-Russian. Well, God intervenes and by a series of disasters wipes out the invading force. And this dramatically changes the whole international situation. Because prior to this, there was a balance of power, apparently, between Russia and her allies and the rest of the world, much as we see today. But now with Russia out of the way, the Middle East ruler, who seems to have risen to a place of leadership in the anti-Russian forces of the world, seizes the opportunity to proclaim himself dictator over the whole world. And apparently without a war and without a fight, overnight, it becomes a reality. Revelation 13:7 says that every kindred, tongue, and nation come under his sway. Daniel 7 refers to it as devouring the whole earth. He conquers all, and all the nations give in. And when he takes over, he really takes over. He not only takes over politically, but he abolishes all the religions of the world, including the world church, which had helped him to power, and sets up himself as God, and demands that everybody worship him as God. Actually, he's an atheist. And then, in addition to this, he takes full control of the world economically. No one can buy or sell without his approval. And so he has absolute power over the world. And he breaks his covenant with Israel and becomes their persecutor, much as Hitler did in World War II. And an attempt is made once again, as has been true so often in the history of the world, to exterminate the Jew. Satan hates Israel. because they are a reminder that God keeps his word, and many Israelites will die. Zechariah tells us 2 out of 3 in the land will perish. But because of his blasphemous character and his persecution not only of Jews, but of those who come to Christ in that day, and many will come to Christ in that day, he will put them to death too. The martyrs alone are declared in Revelation 7 to be a multitude which no man can number. And God begins to pour out catastrophes, described in Revelation 6 through 18. First all the seal judgments, and then the trumpet judgments, and finally the bowls or vials of the wrath of God. And the final one, you remember, is a great earthquake that levels the cities of the world, that changes the contour of the world. Islands disappear, mountains disappear. The whole world seems to be changed. The exception seems to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem is left untouched. But the world is dramatically affected by this judgment, which is just before the second coming of Christ. Now we also know from Scripture, Daniel 11:40 and following, Revelation 16, that there will be a great world war at the end of this period, as various nations begin to rebel against this world ruler because they're dissatisfied by all the catastrophes that have come. And a great war is underway with the Holy Land as the battlefield, with great armies from the north and the south and the east all converging to fight it out. And at the height of this war, suddenly the heavens break open with the glory of God, and Revelation 19 is fulfilled. The second coming of Christ. Christ comes back. He puts to death these armies that all turn against him and judges the world and brings in his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. Now, after 1,000 years, our present earth and heaven will be destroyed. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. In the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the saints of all ages. And that begins what we call eternity. Now, with that scenario before us, what do we see? Well, we see that after the rapture, first of all, there's a time of preparation. The 10-nation group, then the man emerges. Then there's 3.5 years of peace, during which the peace treaty of Israel is observed. Then there's 3.5 years of persecution, great tribulation, the day of God's wrath. All of this takes place. Then at the climax of that, the second coming of Christ. Now, what do we see in the world today that makes us think that there's a possibility that these events that are to follow the rapture could occur in our generation? Let us take a look at a few of these things. We have, first of all, an interesting chapter in Revelation chapter 17, where it describes the world religion of the end time. Actually, the world religion is going to be in two phases. During the first half of the 7 years, there will be a world church, pictured by a harlot, a wicked woman, astride the scarlet-colored beast. The beast represents the political power, and the woman represents the world church movement, and they're going to work together to get world domination during the first half of that 7 years. Now, of course, we have in the world today a world church movement. Its stated goal is to bring together all forms of Christendom into one gigantic church ruled by a hierarchy from the top. Now, it's not doing too well because it's in the hands of radicals today, and most evangelical churches and evangelical Christians will not cooperate with it, so that it hasn't gone very well. But once the rapture of the church takes place, and every evangelical is taken out and the opposition disappears, apparently this world church is really going to prosper. But it's going to be all anti-Christian. It's going to be totally blasphemous. And in fact, it'll put to death those who make real faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this world church operates during the first half of that 7 years, and then according to Revelation 17, it's destroyed. And it's succeeded by the worship of this world ruler, who is an atheist. Now, of course, in the world today, in our 20th century, we've seen an amazing development in the area of atheism. For communism, as a world movement, has spread its power over perhaps one-third of the earth. And unlike any ideology that has ever preceded, it is atheistic, deliberately atheistic. It follows a materialistic philosophy that there is no God, that man is just an intelligent animal, that there is no such thing as morality. It's just a question of what's best for the Communist Party. And that's why they can kill millions of people, as Stalin did. He starved to death some 10 million farmers who wouldn't cooperate. They do this without any compunction, because man is just an animal. And there is no judgment. There is no morality. There is no God. And this is what millions of young people are being taught in communist land today. Now that, I believe, is a preparation for the acceptance of this world ruler as God by the great majority of the world. And so we have in the world today the World Church Movement, which began way back in 1925 and 27, formally organized in 1948. And we have alongside that, since World War II, the Communist Movement and World Atheism, which has penetrated not only the political structure of the world, but as you know, has also penetrated our great universities, even here in America. And there's an amazing amount of atheism and agnosticism that has penetrated even our American society. And so as far as the religious setting is concerned, the stage is set. The world church has prepared the way for the world church following the rapture. Communism has prepared the way for world atheism, that will be the final form of satanic world religion. So religiously, the world is in order. Now one of the things that the Bible makes very clear, that in the end time there will be a world government. Revelation 13:7 says that Christ will rule over every kindred, tongue, and nation. And that's about as specific as you can make it. Now are we seeing any evidence towards a world government today? Why, yes. In our 20th century, first of all, after World War I, we had the League of Nations, which didn't fare too well because the United States didn't support it. But then in World War II, with the advent of the atomic bomb, we had the United Nations. And bound together by a philosophy that it's better to settle disputes on the conference table than on the battlefield. Now, the United Nations has been a very weak instrument and subject to a lot of criticism, but there are a lot of intellectuals who believe that this is our only alternative. That if we don't find some way to settle the world's problems by conference, we're going to end up with confrontation and a nuclear war, which will wipe out civilization as we know it and kill most of the people of the world. So we're living in a very unusual day when world government is not simply an ideal discussed in a book, but it's already in existence in some form in the United Nations. And there are many intellectuals that tell us this is our only hope. They don't have hope in Christ. Where else can they turn? They say we must have a world society where nations give up their individuality and their personal ambitions in order to settle for peace in the world as a whole. And so we have world government. Now, have you ever thought about what's necessary in order to have a world government? When our country won its independence from Great Britain, one of the reasons was that our only connection with Great Britain were sailboats that took weeks to go back and forth with men, supplies, and instruction. And this was much too slow. A world government requires rapid transportation. Now today we have it. We can fly around the world in a matter of hours. And in 73, when Israel and her enemies are fighting it out and both sides run out of munitions, Russia and the United States each rushed in $2 billion worth of war materials in 10 days. Now, you see, 50 years ago, that would have been completely impossible. It would have taken months to accomplish that. It would have been much too late. But today, it's possible to take soldiers, men, and equipment to distant points in just a matter of hours, as you know. We have rapid transportation. Now, another essential, of course, is rapid communication. And today we have it in many forms. We've had telegraph for a long time. We have telephone. We have radio. And we even have television. And the capacity to beam television signals around the world. Obviously, a world ruler would have command of all these forms of media, and he could have instant communication with all parts of the world. Business firms that are international have that today, as their offices around the world are linked by wire or by radio. Several years ago, when I was going to New Zealand and Australia, I had the phone to get some things straightened out, and I gave the operator the number. In just a minute or so, I was connected and talking to somebody halfway around the world. We don't think anything of it today. You just take this for granted. But you realize how recent this is? And do you realize how important this is for a world government? You see, until our 20th century, practically a world government was an impossibility. It lacked the transportation and the communication that's so essential. But today, we're living in a different world. And rapid communication is a part of our life. Now we have something else that's been added. In 1973, we had the oil embargo. And suddenly the world woke up to the fact that a few nations in the Middle East, relatively small in population and in geography, held a lion's share of the oil of the world. At the time, I happened to be in the home of a lay person in West Texas. I was preaching in a Baptist church there. And this lay person was a teacher of the adult class, and he was quite a prophecy buff. He had a library, I think, of 5,000 or 6,000 volumes, and he knew what was going on. And we had some interesting discussion. It happened that his family had been in the oil business. He was the second generation. His father was a driller. And he said, "We've been telling everybody for years that this is the fact, but no one would listen." So finally, in 1973, it suddenly came home with a rude shock that the oil reserves were at the opposite side of the globe from the United States. If the oil embargo had continued for 6 months, Europe would have been bankrupt. Japan would have been bankrupt. And whether we were able to survive individually or not, we'd be dragged into it because we're so linked with international banks. And, of course, we couldn't allow this to happen. And the oil countries knew this. To say it had persisted would have forced a world war upon Europe. They would have had to attack the Middle East and take the oil fields by force. And this, of course, would have brought a confrontation with Russia with all the implications of an international conflict. Now, the oil countries elected instead to raise the price of oil and to sell it. And that's what they've been doing. The condition is still very tenuous, as you know. Much of our oil has to go through the Persian Gulf. And it's comparatively a simple thing to seal that Gulf off and make this oil transportation impossible. We're still in the midst of an oil crisis. And, of course, that's a part of the picture. You see, the Middle East ruler is apparently going to have control of these oil resources. And it may be one of the moving considerations when he proclaims himself world dictator that he has control of the oil, and therefore the nations of the world are willing to acknowledge him as leader. So as you put together the different things, you see that our world is suddenly falling into shape. And exactly what you'd expect if, as a matter of fact, the rapture was going to occur very soon. Now there's another aspect of this which I mentioned, and that is that he is going to control the world economically. Revelation 13 tells us that in that day they'll have to have the mark of the beast, some sort of identification, which will identify them as a worshiper of the beast before they can buy or sell. And we used to wonder how one man, anywhere in the world, could control economic transactions of the whole world. But in our generation, this thing has also been solved. Because we've invented gigantic computers that literally can take care of the transactions, the business transactions of the whole world. We don't have to wait for some invention. We already have them. All we have to do is to be installed and connected up. And it'd be possible to control the whole world financially through one central bank of computers. Now, this happens to be the case, and perhaps we have reminders of this. If you have a credit with some chain store, and you go in to buy an article in that chain store, and you give them your credit card, they inquire from a computer that may be 1,000 miles away whether your credit's good. If it is, they charge your account. At the same time, they record what you bought, its order number, its color, its size, so that the computer can reorder that item if it gets low in supply. And it's all done electronically in a matter of a few seconds. You see, we are already living in this age of moneyless transactions. So many of our business transactions do not involve the actual handling of money today. You recall when Iran was given some $2 billion, as I recall, in settlement, right after there was this financial settlement. You know how it was transferred? It was transferred from New York to London electronically in about 5 minutes. You see, this was impossible in the preceding generation. But today, we have the mechanical aspects that are necessary for a world government. And you don't have to wait for it. It's here. There's been more development in the last 25, 35 years than there has been in 500 to 1,000 years preceding. Things are moving very, very fast. So whether we look at the world religiously, the stage is set. If you look at the world politically, the age is set. Now there's still one further very important item, and that is the nation Israel. The Bible, in describing the end time, always describes Israel as back in the land. As you know, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and in the years that followed, the Roman government systematically drove the Jews out of their land, until perhaps there was only 15,000 of them scattered around in the land of Israel. And they were scattered all over the world. Now, any other people or any other nation would have been rapidly absorbed. Many of us have come from ancestors who lived in Europe. And just a few generations through intermarriage, these lines are blurred. We no longer are this nation or that nation. We are America. America is the great melting pot. But Israel, through all these hundreds of years, they've maintained their identity as a nation because God said they would. He told Jeremiah that Israel would endure as a nation as long as the sun and moon endure. Whenever you see the sun and the moon, just remember, God is reminding you, I'm still watching over Israel. I still have a plan and a future for them. And the Bible indicated that they would come back to their ancient land. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. They began going back, especially after World War II, and in May 1948, the United Nations recognized the little Jewish nation, gave them some 5,000 square miles, and almost as soon as they were given their freedom, they were attacked on all sides by their enemies. Well, they managed to save them off. And by January 49, they'd increased their holdings from 5,000 miles, square miles, to 8,000. But they still hadn't conquered the ancient city of Jerusalem. And then in later conflicts, as you know, they've enlarged this. In 1967, they conquered Jerusalem. 73, they also had a victory in the Sinai. And today, Israel has control of some 30,000 square miles. They returned some of this to Egypt recently. Israel is back in the land. Of course, even Christ anticipated this because he told them when the Great Tribulation broke out that they should flee to the mountains of Judea. And you can't flee to the mountains of Judea unless you're in Judea. And so many, many passages speak of Israel as back in the land. Now that's a fact of history. They are back. They are organized as a political state. But many people are very confused about it. They say, doesn't the Bible speak of Israel's spiritual revival? Has Israel gone back in faith in Christ? The answer is no. There's very few Christian Jews in the land of Israel. Far more Christian Arabs. Thousands of Christian Arabs in Israel. But very few Christian Jews. How can this be a fulfillment of prophecy? Well, the answer is that the Bible indicates that Israel's restoration as a nation would be in stages. Wouldn't all be done at once. Stage one, they would have to go back and organize as a political state. It's implied that they'd go back in unbelief. Because stage two indicates that they will accept a peace treaty from a Middle East ruler who's actually an atheist and not a Jew, as far as I can understand it. And so that is still ahead, a peace treaty for Israel, which I think occurs 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Then this peace treaty, according to Scripture, is going to be interrupted in the middle of the 7 years when it's broken. And the one who is Israel's protector becomes their persecutor. And Israel is hounded to death much as they were in Germany in World War II. And that is the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of persecution, the time of great tribulation, the time when the whole world going to suffer. I believe the human population of the world will be decimated in that 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. As catastrophe after catastrophe overtakes the world, earthquakes, stars falling from heaven, pestilence, pollution, demon possession, you name it, every possible catastrophe occurs until the human population of the world is greatly reduced. But Israel is going to have to live through it. Many of them will perish. But some will survive. And among the survivors will be those who are the godly remnants who will turn to Christ for salvation. And then there'll be the second coming of Christ. And when he comes back, he is going to put to death all the wicked. He is going to rescue Jew and Gentile alike that have put their faith in him. And he's going to institute his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And in the process, he is going to restore Israel to their land. Ezekiel 39, verse 25 and following tells us that he's going to bring every Jew back to their ancient land. And Amos 9 tells us, verse 15, the last verse of Amos, that once they're back, they will never be scattered again. Now you see, Israel's restoration is in four phases. Phase one, the political state. Absolutely necessary before you can move to phase two. Phase two is a peace treaty. You have to deal with the nation in order to have a peace treaty. Stage three is Israel's persecution, the time of Jacob's trouble. Stage four is the restoration that will come when Christ returns. Now, where are we in the sequence? Well, obviously, we're in stage one. Israel is back in the land. They've been there. Recognized as a state since 1948. They've been desperately wanting phase two, the peace treaty. But it hasn't come. Why? It's because the Middle East ruler has not arisen. The 10-nation group has not come about. And that's why they haven't had the peace treaty. Now why has it come about? Well, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin, or the lawless one, cannot be revealed until that which is restraining sin is taken out of the way. Well, the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is the salt of the earth. The fact that the church is in the world today is holding back the flood tides of God's judgment on a world that's desperately wicked. But the church is healed. It is much like the flood in Noah's day. The flood couldn't come until Noah was in the ark. There are so many illustrations in the Bible. Lot had to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before they could be destroyed. And the church has to be taken out before this lawless one can be revealed. When will he be revealed? Well, there will be a preliminary revelation when he gains control of the three countries and then the ten. But when he makes his 7-year treaty with Israel, it will be positive identification. for people to understand the Bible in that day. And so he'll be revealed at least 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Now, if that which is restraining sin, the church, indwelt by the Spirit, has to be taken out first, it says, in effect, that the rapture has to occur first. Why hasn't stage two come? Because the rapture has not occurred. But certainly, as we look at our world today, religiously set up for the end time, politically set up for the end time, Israel in its place as a nation, for over 30 years, trying to have a peace treaty, and it cannot come because the church is still here. The man has not been revealed. He's going to make peace treaty. How much longer is God going to wait? You see, in our present age, God has been dealing with Jew and Gentile alike. They have had the same salvation in Christ. When they are saved, they are made one in Christ. The middle wall of partition is taken up. And we have become one in Christ regardless of our national background or race. But God, in beginning to deal with the Jew, as he has in our 20th century, is serving notice that we're about to have a change in dispensation. There is a change coming. And is dealing with the Jew, I believe, is God's signal. Something is about to take place. Now, how long can this Middle East situation hang together? Well, we all know how volatile it is. There's fighting going on in the Middle East even today. And how important it is to realize that God is working through all this, this disturbance, this unrest, all these difficulties are part of the picture that the Bible describes for the end of the age. But it also serves notice that God may be God's truth to this present purpose, calling out a people for his name who are the church, the body of Christ. And so while we do not have signs of the rapture, we have some unmistakable signs that the end of the age could be near. Do you realize that all the things I've been talking about, they've all come about in the 20th century. And some of it in the lifetime of most of us here today. You see, this is not some fantastic scheme to get people around. These are the cold facts of our present world. And as we put them alongside the prophetic scriptures, we find this is exactly what we would expect if, as a matter of fact, Christ had become very soon. Now this morning, I said there are some practical implications. And if the Lord's coming is near, obviously there are some practical implications. First of all, it zeroes in on the question as to whether we're ready for the coming of Christ in salvation. Whether we've really put our trust in Christ, you can say. You know, it's possible to be so deceived and go along with religion, morality, and imitation of Christians without the real thing. Well, when Christ comes, there's going to be nobody deceived. Christ knows who's Christian. He knows those who have put their trust in him, and he knows those who have not. And the rapture is for Christians only. And I believe it's so important that we pin down beyond any question or doubt that we belong to Christ, we receive him as our personal Savior, that he has acknowledged us, Christ said, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, and that we know that we're saved. And that, of course, is the most important thing in relationship to the coming of Christ. Everybody who's saved is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And then there is the corresponding challenge, and this is very real to me, that the Lord's coming is very near. We should make the most of our present opportunity. And this is true for our local church. You should pull out all the stops that you can to win souls for Christ, to extend your missionary efforts, your prayer support of your missionary efforts, and all the other aspects of your Christian activity. And in your individual lives, it means that we should look over our lives to see whether we're really living for Christ. You know, there are so many Christians that are just pew occupiers. They're not really doing much for God. They're not really committed to a program of service for the Lord. And of course, when the Lord comes, it's going to be too late to change them. They'll be raptured. They'll miss a reward that could have been there. It's so important to give our lives to the Lord and make every day count for Him. Frankly, we're trying to do that at Dallas Seminary. I know they're doing it at Grace Seminary. We're trying to use our facilities to the utmost.